you get to know it. They're quite delightful. There just is a different approach to them. Once you figure it out, they're good. A beautiful way to praise the Lord. Incidentally, when these psalms were sung like this during the time of the Reformation, the Pope and his cardinals and priests and whoever were very despising of these tunes. They called them Genevan jigs. Now, we probably don't think of them as jigs, but you have to remember that in the Roman church, they were used to chanting and everything. Not everybody was involved, just the choir, whatever. Certain people were allowed to chant, and it would have been very dull and boring and repetitive. We have some in our hymnal that are chants as well. But it's interesting. Also, some of the tunes have some syncopation, which some people think is not healthy or Christian, but they're really beautiful, beautiful tunes. Anyway, that's a little side note about the music. But it's good to sing the Psalms, and we have sung Psalm 118. Let us turn in our Bibles to read Psalm 118. This is the word of God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched at the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. Voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. The gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let us pray for his help to open the scriptures together this evening. Our God and our Father, we thank thee once again for this precious word. We pray that having read it, and now to enter into an examination of thy precepts, we pray that our hearts may be enlarged. We pray that it may be yet more precious unto our souls. We pray that by it we may draw nigh unto Christ, who is our only Savior and Redeemer. We pray, O Lord, that he may be praised in our hearts. Lord, touch us in our hearts. Grant unto us the knowledge of sin and repentance from it and a fleeing unto the sweetness of the arms of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, this is not a psalm with a title. None of these are, but generally the commentators, the solid commentators that we examine are generally in agreement that this is a psalm written by David. And they often talk about the conflict that's mentioned in this psalm as being a conflict he had with King Saul as he was fleeing from him. And a reminder that there are times when even those who name the name of the Lord become the enemies of the Lord's people, as we will see here this evening. So David here then writes of his experience of God's deliverance, but then writes prophetically of the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm, and we have to be careful not to press every verse to have a messianic meaning, but certainly it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thinking then of the oppression and the enemies of Christians that rise up against us, we should remember that Christ sang this even as he himself was experiencing great oppression from the leaders, both state and church, and that his oppression was about to increase substantially as he was led to the cross. I mentioned in my email yesterday that this was Luther's favorite psalm. I hear different things about that. I always thought it was Psalm 46 or Psalm 48. and here, but by his own words, this is a similar quote, a different translation. Martin Luther said, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth. But it may be objected that this psalm is common to all. No one has a right to call it his own. Yes, but Christ is also common to all, and yet Christ is mine. I am not jealous of my property. I would divide it with the whole world. And would to God that all men would claim the psalm as especially theirs. It would be the most touching quarrel, the most agreeable to God, a quarrel of union and perfect charity." That quote has so much of Luther in it, and it's great to break it down, which I won't do, but see what he's saying. Let's fight about our favorite psalm. We're going to fight about anything. Let's fight about who owns this psalm. It's a worthy quarrel before a holy God. So he says this has been precious, and what makes the psalms precious to our souls, beloved, is our experience. When we are in a difficult place, and we turn to the Psalms, and they bring us comfort, and they show us deliverance, and they reveal and remind us of God's strength and power to deliver us, God's strength and power to comfort us in our affliction, to increase our joy when we're filled with joy and thanksgiving. This is the beauty of the Psalms. And we understand the Psalms through the rest of the doctrinal passages of God's word. They're very experiential because they relate to our lives in a very wonderful way. They instruct us as well. They do prophesy of the Messiah. But the beauty of the Psalms is that they touch every emotion. They touch every emotion. And so when you're feeling sad, there's a psalm. When you're feeling happy, there's a psalm. When you're discouraged or depressed, there's a psalm. And it's good to be familiar with the psalms on that level and on that basis. So the 3 points that I would like to develop in Psalm 118 this evening are protection, praise, and pardon or atonement. Verse 13 verses speak of God's protection. First, there's gratitude for God's mercies. And I hope these words sound familiar to you. There's a repetition that's similar to the repetition in Psalm 115 that we looked at last Lord's Day morning. And there it says, if we turn back to Psalm 115, there are 3 sections there where he refers to Israel and Aaron and those that fear the Lord. Verse 9 of Psalm 115. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And then that same blessing as well. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. So those 3 groups are represented here as well. Israel, the house of Aaron, the ministers of the Lord, and all those that fear the Lord. And I think there is here something of that evangelistic spirit that was supposed to be present in the amongst God's covenant people in the Old Testament. They were to be evangelistic, and they were. There are spots all the way through the Old Testament where Gentiles are brought into Christ's church and amongst the Jewish people. There were all kinds of rules. If you wanted to be a proselyte and become a Jew, there were specific rules that are more complicated than we have today for entering the church, but there it was to be done in a certain way. And there was an identity, rejecting the identity of idols and culture that was away from the Lord and now standing with God's with God's people. So here is the plea. And this morning I spent some time in Psalm 136, but this is really, this morning we said that the truth of the Lord endureth forever. And here, like in Psalm 136, it says, the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Notice that endureth is in italics, his mercy forever. His mercy forever. And it is that word that we looked at this morning, hesed, his loving kindness, his mercy, his salvation is forever. So there's a gratitude here from the Lord's people. And these Hallel Psalms, praise Psalms, all begin and often end with praise to the Lord. Hallelujah. There's protection then for the Christian in trouble. And after he gives thanks and praise, David recites how he called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And the picture that he's painting here, and the word by the words that he uses, he says, I was in a very tight place. Everything seemed to be coming upon me and pressing in around me. There would have been a spiritual or maybe an emotional kind of a claustrophobia where you just want to get away from it all, but it presses in and it presses in closer and closer. And he did the right thing. He cried to the Lord. This is very difficult for me. I'm not handling this well. I'm not able to handle this well. All of the pressures of life feel very, very oppressive. And what did God do? David says, I cried unto the Lord in my distress, and he put me where? Into a large place. So the next word there is an open space, an open field. So I felt all of these things pressing in on me, but the Lord delivered me by by taking care of those things, by showing me either that they were not as significant as I thought they were, or that he had them all in hand and they're not for me to worry about. But in any case, whatever the specifics are there, can you relate to that? Can you relate to being in this hemmed-in place where everything just seems to be closing in on you in a bad way, not like a hug, but like an oppressive thing, and the Lord releases those things from you, everything becomes wide open, everything becomes great and very, very clear. The Lord is the one who can bring us into a large place. I'm just thinking here of, just been reading a little bit about William Wilberforce, the British politician who was responsible for changing the culture of Great Britain so that slave owning was made illegal. And that was an uphill battle for William Wilberforce. Nobody jumped on the bandwagon. You and I would not very likely have jumped on that bandwagon. It was just so culturally entrenched. We can be very self-righteous and say, oh, I would have stood with William Wilberforce. But nobody did. That's just a historical fact. Nobody did. He was alone, but he pressed for this thing because he was convinced that it was right. Not just in practice, but he said, we've got to pass a law. And he pressed on for, I don't know the time period, but it was a good 15, 20 years, virtually alone. No man standing by him. Other people were sympathetic. There's a small group that was supportive, but in the legislature, he didn't have that support. And you know, when that law passed outlawing slavery in Great Britain, he died something like 2 or 3 days later. Like, he barely lived to see the success of his labors, and the Lord took him home. So that's what I put you on the earth for. I'm going to take you home. So he must have felt that narrowness as well, hemmed in. And then the Lord, must have been a great feeling to see that legislation pass in the House of Commons in London and be put in that large place. The Lord has blessed my labors. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And prayer, beloved, takes away that fear. Now, how easily, this morning we considered this idea of how easy the fear of man can lead us to lie, but how easily the fear of man can lead us to not trust in the Lord. Like, God can do great things, but can he do great things in my life? Can he do great things in my church? Can he do great things in my marriage? Can he do great things in my family? And we become a little skeptical. Why do we become skeptical? Maybe because it just comes a little closer to home, where we actually have to exercise that faith and put it into reality rather than just having things out there or far away that don't always touch us in the same way. To be able to have these situations and to know I can be bold for Christ, and I will not fear what man can do. What can man do unto me? And how do you answer that question? We often say, well, we have a big long list. If I do this, or if I say this, or if I go there, this could happen, this and this and this and this. But David here by faith is brought into that place. What can man do to me? God is on my side. And that is the reality, isn't it? It's very hard to live in that place, isn't it? To actually say, man can't do anything to me that God won't let him do. And that's very, very important. I had a man threaten my life one time. This is several years ago. Because I wouldn't serve him the Lord's Supper. He was very upset with me. And he says, you don't know my connections. I could have somebody kill you. He really threatened me with that. And I said, you know, I'm not too concerned. If God wants me dead, he'll have me dead. But the Lord just I'm not sure how serious he was. I know that he was connected in that part of our culture, that part of the world. I'm sure he could have done it if he wanted to. But in any case, I said, God, my day is appointed, and I don't think this is it. But if it is, that's fine as well. What can man do to me? Nothing, nothing but what God has not only permitted but decreed. Nothing but what God has decreed. And we need to build up that faith to be assured that that is true. Not to be rash or undisciplined, but to be bold. To have not just boldness, but to have holy boldness for the Lord. Hebrews 13 verse 6 quotes this verse, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He goes on to say, it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes, in government officials. It's better to trust in the Lord than it is to trust in man. And our trust, our faith, our hope must be in the Lord, in his sovereignty, in his provision, in his kindness, goodness, and especially as we look to the cross, to know that if our soul is secure, the other things will certainly be added unto us as Christ promised. Verses 10 to 13, we see the faith, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And repeatedly here he talks about being compassed about by enemies and like bees swarming around. They say that's one of the worst sounds, the sound that creates most anxiety in people is the sound of bees. And here's David. He says, like bees, they were all around me, but I was trusting in the Lord. So you're surrounded by enemies, surrounded by trouble, surrounded by circumstances, but my trust is in the Lord. You remember, I hope that when Martin Luther was called to the Diet of Worms, that he was promised safe passage. And I'm sure he was thinking of his brother from 100 years earlier, John Huss. You remember John Huss said, we're interested in your views, the church said. We want to know what you believe. And so we promise we won't kill you. And they brought him over and they charged him pretty promptly and set up the stakes and got him ready to be burned. It was a kind of a little longer process than that, but he was spent some time in jail. They broke their promise. They couldn't be trusted. Martin Luther went under that same promise from the same organization, the Church of Rome, and he wasn't really sure what he was going to do. It was very, very difficult for him to stand up against all the religious leaders, against all the political leaders that had called him to this place to give an account in this. And it wasn't a room even as large as this, I don't think. It was not a huge room where they met together. And what did he say? He said, here I stand. My conscience is bound by the word of God. He knew that could cost him his life. And as he left, what happened? You remember what happened? His friends kidnapped him, actually, to preserve him, because they knew the Pope wasn't going to keep his word. So they kidnapped him and took him up to the Wartburg Castle, and he spent the better part of a year there translating the Bible. And do you know what they did? They actually put they dressed him up as a knight. So they nicknamed him Knight George, so nobody would find him. And he was Knight George for a year, K-N-I-G-H-T, Knight George. And he worked at the Wartburg Castle. But the Lord delivered him from that place. He was compassed about. And he had friends that stood with him, even as the psalmist says in verse 7, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And God gives that victory. With his help, I will conquer. It's a reminder that the Christian life is a battle. It's a battle against those that hate you because you belong to Christ. The world hates Christ. They'll take it out on his people. That's the way that works. It's worked for that way for 6,000 years, and more specifically the last 2,000 years, that they hate Christ, but because they can't touch him, they take it out on his people whom they can see and touch and harass and persecute. It's a battle against the devil who tries so desperately to seduce you, to tempt you, to take the joy out of your life, to make you to distrust Christ. He's the one who still says, as he did in the Garden of Eden, "Yea, hath God said?" He likes to whisper that. Did God really say that? And it's being questioned all the time. So we need that faith to understand that we are working with Christ and serving him. 1 John 5:4, the apostle says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Even our faith. And some of you are humming that hymn right now, right? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We should sing that sometime. So there is God's protection, and then there is praise. And David, verses 14 to 21, David says, "I will praise the Lord who has delivered me and who will deliver me. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation." Verse 14 says, it's been hard. It's been hard, but at least I haven't died. Verse 18, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." It could have been worse. It's been hard. It's been a struggle. I felt the pressure of God's disciplining hand on me, but he didn't kill me. I'm still alive. I haven't died. And that's the way these afflictions sometimes feel. When we read through the book of Job, we can say, yeah, I can somewhat identify with that, except that it was even worse for Job than it's ever been for me. But he felt very near to death on a number of occasions. Have you ever been there where some physical ailments, pain, anguish, the anguish of life, frustrations in your family, agonies at work, and they all seem to come upon you as if, and it makes you feel as if death is near. Sometimes as if death is preferred. But the Lord delivers his people. And so they say with the psalmist, "I will enter the gates of salvation." He acknowledged also, verse 18, that it was the Lord that chastened me sore. I was oppressed around, but I see God's hand in it. Again, Job, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? Good and not calamity? He was really resigned to the will of God in a remarkable example to you and me to see God's hand. Psalm 51, again, David acknowledging that all of this somehow happened in God's will, a sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, that the bones, he says, Psalm 51, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. Is that a plea? Would you sing that? Probably in one of our versions in our hymnal, but that the bones that thou hast broken will rejoice. You did this somehow for your honor and your glory. So the righteous enter into the gates of salvation, and we are united by those similar experiences. The anguish of the conflict, the struggle to maintain our faith when we're being oppressed, and the Lord, we gather together, we sing, we encourage one another, "The Lord has seen me through great difficulties." He saw David through difficulties, he saw Job, he saw Abraham, he saw Noah, he saw Jeremiah, he saw all his people through great, great troubles. And he'll do that for you as well. He'll do it for me. So there is the praise that erupts from the Lord's people. Verses 22 to 29, we see what I've called pardon. That's in order to keep my outline with alliteration. But it's about atonement. Aspect of pardon. Verse 22 is a very familiar verse to us. I think it should be, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted this verse as pertaining to him versus the Pharisees. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So the stone which the builders rejected. So here they're putting up a building. They're examining the best stones for this building. And what were they? Who were the builders, by the way? The builders were the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, who all had set themselves, the priests even of the temple, had set themselves against Christ. And what were they building? They thought they were building Christ's temple, even a spiritual temple. But it was far too physical, and it was far too cultural. And so when they came to Christ, and they're looking for a stone with which to build this building, this institution that they had created, they came to Christ and they said, "This is not the one. This is not what we need." I remember reading some time back, and I wish I had a better memory for these things, but someone like John Gill or W. Hengstenberg, who really took an interest in the Hebrew scriptures and even the Jewish religion from a Christian perspective, they said and wrote somewhere that the Jews had a very developed doctrine, not only of the Trinity, but of the Messiah, so that everything that Christ presented before them fit. So they had this doctrine, they were waiting for the Messiah, and when he appeared, they understood that everything fit, that this is the Messiah that everyone's been waiting for, that the scriptures have spoken about, that we have been promised for thousands of years, and here he is. But we don't like him. We don't want him. Because we haven't really been building a building faithfully, and so he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit what we've built, and so we're rejecting him. He would fit perfectly. He would fit very well. He would make this building beautiful, but we're not going to have it. We're not going to have him. That is Matthew 21, and you know that in two chapters after that, Matthew 23, the Lord denounces the Pharisees with multiple woes. Woe! Woe unto you, Pharisees! Woe unto you, Pharisees! And these are the leaders of the church, the institution that, by the way, that Jesus worshipped at every Sunday. He was faithful to be there for worship. He didn't say, "Oh, those bunch of hypocrites, I'm not going to that church. They're just hypocrites there." We hear the same thing today, right? "Oh, we're not going to that church. They're just filled with hypocrites." So we say, "There's room for one more. Come join us. There's always room for another hypocrite here." Now, we ought to disdain hypocrisy. We ought to really hate anything that, where our lives are at variance with what we say or teach. And we ought to warn one another about our own hypocrisies. But we ought to really, those are very serious warnings. And they were given to the religious leaders. And we stand in danger of that. We ought to recognize we stand in danger of being in that place as well. We want to build on a foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that has the chief cornerstone. That is built on the apostles and the prophets are built upon that foundation as well. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we're building on Christ. We want to keep that our focus. And because we're just human, and we live in an age of great unbelief, there's a great danger of compromise and of being too wide, also of being too narrow. We want to be careful of both of those extremes. We want to be building on Christ all the time. Does this glorify the Lord Jesus, or does it exalt man and mankind? Does it play to his needs or desires, or does it glorify God in spite of the possible consequences? These are the things that we have to mark in our preaching. And it is called, we read in Peter, we won't turn there again, but we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, not only is it a rock of offense, the rock that the builders rejected, it actually becomes a stumbling block. So people come to Christ, they don't like what they hear, they don't like what they know, then they know, they will confess that it's true, and they'll say, I don't want it. You talk to God, you talk to them about God, who he is, and how he acts. And I think the most chilling words I've ever heard are people who say, I could not worship a God like that. And do you know why that's so chilling? It's because that's the only God there is. And that's the God that you have to worship. You can't worship any other God. That is the God of the Bible. So we're obliged and expected to worship that God. And not just to gather to sing and pray, but to worship him, as Jesus told the woman at the well, in spirit and in truth. So we want to be faithful to God's word, and we want to worship him from our hearts, willingly, joyfully, enthusiastically, knowing that Christ has redeemed us from a great curse and a great death. So it's a stone of stumbling, it's a rock of offense, but to them that are redeemed by that stone, he's precious. And then Peter expands on that. I could preach on that text tonight too, but I won't. But he's precious. Other people hate him, despise him, stumble on him, but he's precious to the Lord's elect, precious to the Lord's people. And then we come, there's Christ, the chief cornerstone, fulfilled in the life of Christ. And then we have the day of salvation. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so we generally use this verse to refer to what? To the Sabbath day, right? To this day. The Christian Sabbath. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that's true. And it's a good application of the verse, but it's not what the verse says. Now, the verse is talking about the dispensation of the gospel. It's referring to that time period in which the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his three final years upon the earth, redeemed his people and purchased salvation for them. So Charles Spurgeon said, we by no means wish to confine the reference of the passage to the Sabbath, for the whole gospel day is the day of God's making, and its blessings come to us through our Lord's being placed as the head of the corner. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What else can we do? Having obtained so great a deliverance through our illustrious leader, and having seen the eternal mercy of God so brilliantly displayed, it would ill become us to mourn and murmur. So we are definitely to be glad, and it is a day of gladness. But it also, in this verse, prophetically is talking about the day of salvation is coming. The day which the Jews were looking forward to is going to be the day of the Lord. In a sense, we would say we are living in the day of the Lord. These are gospel times. We can point to the cross and say, there, that's where my pardon was purchased. That's where my sins were atoned for. On that particular day, 2024 or so years ago when my salvation was purchased. It was a historical event. We have to cling to that. It was an historical event. Doesn't matter. There's a spiritual meaning, but we can't dismiss the historical for the sake of the spiritual. It happened on a physical cross with physical people torturing the Lord Jesus. That's where my pardon was purchased for me. And then we bless the Lord Jesus for his work of salvation. Verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. More verses that I hope are very, very familiar to you, because where did we hear those verses in Scripture a few thousand years later, on the what we call today Palm Sunday, on Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when all of the people praised the Lord. And as Jesus came riding on an ass and the foal of an ass, everybody laid their garments in front of him and they said, save now, we beseech. They were acknowledging him as the Savior. The Pharisees were incensed. So do you hear what these people are saying? Do you hear what these little children are saying? They have no idea what they're talking about. They're just kids. Jesus said, oh, they know what they're talking about. And if they were silent, the Lord would open the mouths of the rocks and bring praise to his name. But here were these people who were going to call for his crucifixion in less than a week, saying, save now, we beseech. Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now, we beseech thee, we beg thee. So here is the church acknowledging the salvation of the Lord. And Matthew 21, verse 9 records that the multitudes cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So this psalm is just filled with these prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a resolution to praise the Lord in the closing verses. Worship, we're reminded, requires sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice with cords, it says in verse 27. And no one really is agreed on exactly what that means. Christ, as our sacrifice, went willingly to the cross. He didn't need to be bound, but he was bound, wasn't he? He was bound not with cords, but with nails in his hands and in his feet. So here is Christ bound to the cross. So we do offer sacrifices of praise, Hebrews 13, 15, and we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable or rational service, Romans 12, verse 1. Matthew Henry says, the sacrifice we are to offer to God in gratitude for redeeming love is ourselves, not to be slain upon the altar, but living sacrifices. Romans 12, 1. To be bound to the altar, spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise, in which our hearts must be fixed and engaged, as the sacrifice was bound with cords to the horns of the altar, not to start back or not to pull back. And so we want to be bound to that altar of sacrifice and not let anything take us away from the beauty of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and of gathering with his saints week by week. So beloved, again, we've covered a lengthy psalm with some haste, but we trust that it's an introduction, that this psalm is going to be a blessing to you, that you'll go to it time and again, reminding you of the great sacrifice for sins in the Lord Jesus Christ and his great deliverance when you're compassed about by enemies. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we look unto thee. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst deliver us, continue to have thy hand upon us, to show us the way that we should take. We ask, Lord, that Christ would be exalted even in the weakness of our lives. Use us, Lord, for the building of thy kingdom. We pray that we may be delivered from stumbling upon Christ, that he may be our precious cornerstone. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.